Good afternoon. It's good to be back here in Deakin. I am, as was announced, from Pennsylvania, but I've been in this area a number of times and always happily so. I was just thinking that 8 years ago it was that the woman who's now my wife, Naomi, and I were here as single people. We had come up with a group from leadership camp at Galilee Bible Camp, and we came here, and I can assure you, I had absolutely no idea that I'd be married to her, let alone that we'd have three daughters today. But you'll see them as the day goes on. The conference schedule kind of landed right in the middle of the children's nap time, so they're at the Frew House, and they'll be here a little bit later when they get up, so you'll get to see them later. But I assure you, it wasn't anything that happened here, because the Holy Spirit had to change Naomi's heart over a number of months, and it took till the following year till she saw the light. And indeed, I myself needed a little convincing from the Lord, but we're grateful the Lord put us together and thankful for the role that God had in bringing us together up here. Let's look in the Word of God, firstly, at the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90, and verse 1. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90 and verse 1. Now, incidentally, I have a chest cold, regrettably, that I acquired on the way here, or maybe late this week it was, before I left, I don't know. But I'm popping cough drops, like my life depends on it. So don't worry, I'm not chewing tobacco in the pulpit or anything like that. And you don't have to offer me anything between meetings. I got my secret stock of cough drops there, so hopefully the Lord will give us help with my coughing, that it won't be a distraction. Psalm 90, reading in the Word of God, verse 1. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Then please back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus in the third chapter. Exodus 3. And verse 14, Exodus 3 and verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And finally, by way of introduction, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah in chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace, and here the Authorized says, and create evil. But I think, so as to avoid misunderstanding, it's better that we go with the rendering that the New King James translators have there. I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, what I want to think with you today about is what I'm going to call real-life theology. I don't know about you what is conjured up by the word theology, but I have a section of my library where I have a label on the shelves, and it says theology. And there are these massive tomes, you know, that even I was talking to Brother Frew earlier about hunting, and we do have some firearms in my household, but if I Didn't have access to one of my guns, and a burglar came through the door. Probably the first section of my library I would head to would be the theology section, because I could pull one of those great volumes off of the shelf, and if I hit anybody with it, it would surely kill them. Now, sometimes you can read books like that, and the word theology just means words about God, the study of what God is like. And it's astounding how sometimes you can read theologians, people that are talking about God, and it can be dry as dust. I've been listening to a podcast lately of a couple of gentlemen that are going through Trinitarian theology and talking about various aspects of the doctrine of God. And I got through one message that they did and I said, man, leave it to the theologians to just wring all joy out of that truth. I hope that's not what you're thinking today when I say real life theology. Because really understanding what God is like, and don't get me wrong, we need to study systematically, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture, we need to think profoundly about the person of God, and some of these theologians, so-called, have written lovely books about the person of God. I'm not trying to diss them all. But this idea of seeking God and getting to know what God is about is no mere academic pursuit. That is, it's not something that is solely to titillate our intellects. It's not something that's totally for the brainiacs. But God wants man to know Him. He wants man to know what He is like. Because there is no subject so practical in all the world than theology, what God is like. Because whether you realize it or not, it affects absolutely every aspect of your life, who God is. And of course, even the world, even the people that don't know God personally, even those who've never met God through His Son, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who was God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, even those who don't know that God are going to have to reckon with that God someday. So when I say real-life theology, I want to think about some things that are true about God, some things that the Scripture tells us about God, and then I want to ask ourselves the question, well then how does that affect my life? How should I then live? Because it's a wonderful approach, and in defense of myself, I'll just start out making a little bit of an apologetic defense this afternoon, lest you think this is a strange approach to take. It's the approach that Paul ordinarily takes in his epistles. You read Ephesians, for example, and the first three chapters are all about the person and ways of God. And then it's when he gets to Ephesians chapter 4 that we get down to ethics and morality and how should we live and what should we do. Likewise, Colossians. First two chapters are solid theology. And then chapter 3, round about verse 4, pardon me, takes us into the practical matters of how we should live for our God. So this is a very hallowed and ancient methodology that we find in the Bible itself. To think about what God is like, and then to see how that is to impact our lives. Well, in this first session, I want to think with you about a few things about God. Number one, His eternality. Number two, His aseity, or if you prefer, His self-existence. And number three, His self-sufficiency. We're going to think about those things about our God today. Now, it's interesting that the Bible begins with God, doesn't it? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did you ever wonder why God didn't begin the Bible with the defense of His own being? I mean, there are a lot of people today that say, well, you know, if there is a God, I really wish He'd prove that He exists. That's like saying, I wish you'd prove that the sun comes up in the morning. Because the evidence for God is so obvious to man that one has to be educated to disbelieve it. In other words, you have to be specifically and carefully taught to believe there isn't a God, rather than to assume that there isn't one. God has put it within our hearts as human beings that we intuitively know there is a God. What's more, as Romans 1 points out, the heavens, rather the created things, show us the eternal power and Godhead of God. We know there is a God by what is made. But I want to take you back before the creation a moment, and I want you to think about when there was nothing else but God. Because after all, in the beginning, God. In the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1, God was already there. Now, I don't know if that strikes you, but in the cosmologies of different world religions, ancient and some of them modern, there are often stories of how God or gods came to be. So for the Greeks, for example, where did Athena, the goddess of wisdom, come from? Well, she sprang fully formed from Zeus's forehead. That must have been one load of a migraine, I tell you. But that's what the old legend says, you know, about Athena. And you can go back and you can read the different legends that undergird Hinduism and that undergird various animistic religions of the world. And they'll have all kinds of legends and stories and myths about how God came to be. The Bible never tries to do that. For the simple fact of the matter that God has always been. He says in Revelation chapter 1, I am he who is, and he who was, and he who is to come. In other words, he is the eternal one. The one who has always existed and always shall exist. Or as we read it in Psalm 90 verse 2, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. I like Mr. Darby's rendering there. Even from eternity to eternity thou art God. Now that is such a hard thought to grasp, to think about when there was nothing else but God. Why? Well, because we as human beings, we're a work in progress, aren't we? We know all about growth, and we know all about change, and we even know something of decay. But all of those things are completely foreign to the person of God. God didn't have to grow up to be God. God didn't have to evolve into godhood. God didn't have to progress into being what he is. He has always been what he is from all eternity past, and he always shall be for all eternity future in his intrinsic being. He is the eternal God. Now, not only is he eternal, but he is the God who is self-sufficient in himself and self-existent in himself. We read in Exodus chapter 3 that when Moses was called by God to go to the Israelites and deliver them, Moses asked the Lord rather, a rather obvious question to us perhaps. Moses said, well, whom shall I say is sending me? When I go and tell them that you've sent me and you're going to rescue them, God, what exactly shall I say to you? Now that might seem strange, but think about where Moses was. He was in Egypt, not only the greatest superpower of the day, but one of the most polytheistic nations that there ever has been. If you go to any world-class museum, then most of them seem to have some artifact or another from Egypt. It's amazing how many things you'll see in the Egyptian collections of various art museums and history museums which pertain to the worship of gods. And if you go to Egypt itself, it's even more so. I mean, they worshipped everything under the sun. If you want a pictorial commentary on Romans 1 about what it is like when people stop worshipping the true and living God, and when they worship the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever, just go to Egypt, where they worshipped crocodiles and snakes and men. The pharaohs were revered as gods. And all kinds of things that were half man and half animal, like Anubis, the god of the underworld, who had a jackal's head but a man's body. He appears in a lot of the hieroglyphs that one may see in the various tombs in Egypt. So Moses says, here I am, I'm going to go to a people who've been down here for four centuries in the most polytheistic nation on earth, and some guy is going to put up his hand in the back and say, well, Moses, what God is sending you anyway? Is it Osiris? is it ISIS? She later had her TV program in the 70s. Or, you know, is it Anubis? Or is it Ra, the sun god? Which god exactly do you represent, Moses? And God said, here's what you'll tell them. I am that I am hath sent you. Now that's an intriguing way to describe oneself, isn't it? We're used to using those terms, I and am, followed by something that describes us. So I could say to you, for example, I am a United States citizen. Or I could say, I am of Pennsylvania, German, and Scottish descent. I'll let you figure out what the better part of me is. Or I could say, I am a married man. Or I am the father of three children. Or I could say, I am Caucasian. Or I am 5'6", more or less. Okay? Maybe a little less. But we always follow the I am with some kind of descriptor. When you look around at the gods of the world, it's just that way. I am the god of fire. Or I am the god of water. I am the god of the sky. I am the god of the trees. I am the god of this or that. There's always some kind of descriptor. There's always something to determine what the god that man worships is like. But when we come to the Almighty, the true and living God, He says, I am that I am. In other words, I am everything in my intrinsic being apart from anything else. I don't need earth to exist. I don't need sky to exist. I don't need the planets to exist. I don't need fire to exist. Because I pre-existed all those anyway. And I made all of those things anyway. I am that I am. I am everything that I am as God, completely apart from anything else. You see, this God is utterly unique in the universe. There's no one like Him. He is the God who is self-existent. He needs nothing else to exist. Now again, that's hard for us to grasp. Why is that? Well, because we need a lot of things to exist, don't we? Well, like what, for example, you say? Well, where do we begin? We need air to exist. If somebody could suddenly seal up this room entirely and suck all of the air out of the room, you say it feels rather like that already, Mr. Preacher, with you blathering on. Well, maybe so. But if somebody really did it, there's not any of us that could say, oh, no problem. I don't mind that there's no air. This air is optional, isn't it? No, we send an astronaut up into space. If he gets out of his space capsule, he better have a machine with him to generate air, to pump oxygen, at least, into his spacesuit so he has something to breathe. Because without air, we're not going to last very long, are we? That's the poignant and pointed question that Daniel asked King Belshazzar in Daniel 5. He said, the God in whose hand your breath is, you've not honored. We need air. What else do we need? Well, we need water. You won't get very far for very long without water, will you? We need food. Some of us need it in lesser amounts, maybe, and perhaps less frequently than we do. But none of us can do without it entirely, can we? You get beyond the material things and the stuff that we need, the clothes that we need to keep from freezing to death in the winter, and the things we need to keep the body moving and running. Beyond that, we have certain needs that are less tangible, don't we? We have the need for human companionship. And this is something God has made. Because He Himself said in Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, when a person is cut off from all human companionship, it has negative effects on them. A few weeks ago, I was in a prison museum in Colorado, and they were talking about, within the prison system, what they used to do to discipline prisoners that were recalcitrant or unruly in some way, or maybe violent. And one of the worst things they do to the prisoner is they throw them in solitary confinement. What the prisoners called in their vernacular, the hole. Because they throw you in a bare room in the dark all by yourself, and you have to sit there for a certain number of days. Then they said after a matter of weeks, there would be strong men that would come out of there sometimes raving and crying, you know. So adverse were the psychological effects of not having human beings around. Well, some of you might be more introverted today, and you might say, the thought of having fewer human beings around me, that's rather a good thought. Yes, but you can't do without human beings entirely. I think about when Ceausescu's regime fell in Romania, and the Western news crews went into some of the state orphanages, and they saw the children who were piled up in different kind of bunk bed sort of situations. And they saw these children that looked like they were 18 to 24 months old, maybe. And they'd say, how old is this child? And the answer would come back, well, that's a 4-year-old child or a 5-year-old child. And they said, what has happened here? They investigated. They said, were these people not fed? Were these children not fed? No, they were fed, and they were fed nutritious food, and they were taken care of as far as the needs of the body, but from the time they were born, they never knew the tenderness of a mother's touch who loved them. They never knew what it was to have another human being sing a song to them or speak to them in love. They were entirely thrown away by that state and uncared for beyond the mere maintenance of their bodies. And it had even adverse physical as well as adverse mental effects on some people in those institutions. We as human beings need a lot of things. We need companionship. We need a lot of things to keep ourselves running. But when we come to the God of the universe, we find a God who in himself is completely self-existent. He needs nothing else, nothing added to himself to be God. And what's more, when you want to talk about companionship, God has it within himself. Go over to John chapter 1 a moment. John chapter 1 and verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now that takes us back before creation. Verse 3 is going to talk about creation. But there John says, in the beginning was the Word. It's in an imperfect tense there. The Word was and continued to be, in other words. The Word always was. It has this ongoing thought of looking back. In the beginning was the Word. And then the second phrase says, and the Word was with God. Now, it's rather difficult to render it literally in English, but the preposition that we usually render with, and quite properly in good English style, is more literally towards God. And it's a very evocative picture. As we see, God the Father and God the Son, from all eternity past, were eternally towards one another. Now, you can tell a lot about someone by their body language, can you not? I mean, if you saw someone in the room here today that you knew, and you, after the meeting ended and they said amen, you turned around and looked in the back of the room, and you saw a married couple, let's say, and there they were facing one another. And they were smiling, and they were conversing. You say, well, isn't that nice? The spark obviously hasn't gone out there. You know, they're just enjoying one another's company so much. They're talking like that. But if you, for example, saw me come off the platform, and I go back, and you see me standing in the room, and you see me say something to my friend Doug Pilgrim, and suddenly you see Doug go, and turn his back on me. Well, what would that mean? Well, without hearing what I had said, you must have said, ooh, Keith Geiser's really done it now. He's put his foot in it. I don't know what he said to him, you know. Did he say something bad about the Canadiens? I don't know. Or, you know, was it something about that wedding that happened in North Carolina recently? Whatever he said to him, I don't know, but it offended Doug. How do you know it offended Doug? Because Doug turned his back on me. Now, we even use that phrase, don't we? We say, so-and-so turned their back on me. It's the thought of abandonment, the thought of someone turning against you. And yet here from eternity past, it's the opposite, isn't it? God is eternally toward the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God. Here, the Son is looking toward His Father. And there is harmony, and there is communion, and there is an appreciation of their person one with another. They were completely satisfied within themselves. In fact, they had a glory which we can but dimly perceive now. But the Lord Jesus speaks about it in His great prayer in John 17. And Father, glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. So before there was a universe, before there was a world, before there were people, there was God, and He had glory, and He had communion within Himself. He had everything He needed to be God, the great I am that I am, the eternal one. He needed absolutely nothing. Now to underscore this point, let's go back to the 50th Psalm, Psalm 50. You ever sing that old Sunday school chorus? I'm sure you have. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. I think they probably got the idea from this psalm. I don't know for sure, but I suspect it. Here the Lord's talking to Israel, and He says, verse 5, this is Psalm 50, verse 5, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself." Selah. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God." Now please notice verse 8. "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls in the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High." What's God saying there? Well, God had instituted a system of sacrifice in Israel, didn't He? The Israelite was to bring sacrifices to God. In fact, there was to be a continual burnt offering. Morning and evening, there was to be a bullock sacrificed unto the Lord. And yet, they were falling down on that. They were not bringing God the sacrifices He deserved. And God says, what do you think I'm going to do? Complain because I'm underfed? Excuse me. Complain because you're not giving me my appropriate ration of beasts that you offer in sacrifice? Now that wasn't the point of sacrifices at all, was it? The sacrifice wasn't for God to feed on, as if God were somehow materialistic and needed to be fed material stuff. God is spirit, John 4 says. And if God were that way, He Himself says, I own the cattle on a thousand hills. If I wanted a meal, I could go get Kobe beef. You know, that stuff that's a ridiculous dollar amount per ounce. I could go get the finest beef, the best marbling, the leanest cut, whatever you want. I could have that and be utterly content with that because I've made everything. And I could make myself more if I needed it. But God wasn't asking for sacrifices because He crudely fed upon them. Now in ancient mythology, if you read, for example, Virgil's Aeneid, he has this image of the Greek gods that when Aeneas, the protagonist, when he wants to go down to the realm of the dead and look for somebody, he offers his sacrifice to the gods. And Virgil has this picture of the gods swarming around the sacrifices like flies. What an unseemly notion of God. And yet the world over today, there are people that still bring food offerings to spirits and to gods, that bring all kinds of things that they offer to God. We tend to be more sophisticated here in North America. We tend to think that, well, I'll go to church and I'll put my money in the plate, so to speak, and that'll be my bit for God. That'll satisfy God, as if God needed your loonies and toonies. God doesn't need Scotiabank's reserves. God doesn't need the RBC's reserves. He doesn't need, you know, Chase Manhattan and what they have. He doesn't need the gold in Fort Knox. He doesn't need any of the wealth of this world. He wants man's hearts. He wants man to bring him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The sacrifices were for man's benefit, to teach them something appropriate about approaching God. But God doesn't need man and doesn't need man's sacrifices. He doesn't need our worship even to be everything that he already is. He is complete, utterly apart from us. Let that sink in a moment. He says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no other, in Isaiah 45. This utterly unique being, who is everything that he is within himself, who is self-existent and self-sufficient, who is eternal, who was here long before we ever were, and who's going to be here forever because he's the eternal God. And yet the extraordinary thing about this God is that he wants us. Now please notice the difference in my terminology. I'll say it again very clearly. God doesn't need us. It is not that God is sitting in heaven saying, you know, I wish so-and-so, I hope there's no John Smiths here today, but hypothetically, I wish John Smith would give me his life. God doesn't need the John Smiths of the world. He doesn't need the Keith Kaisers of the world. He doesn't need any of us. None of us are necessary to God. None of us are indispensable to God in that sense. But the extraordinary thing that the Bible teaches is that God wants us. Now think about it. Philippians chapter 2. He says that here was the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, that is what he was from all eternity past. In his intrinsic being, he had everything that properly belongs to God. This is God the Son we're speaking of. And who being in the form of God, it says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't going to hold on to his position in heaven, in other words, and say, I shall not relinquish it. Now think about how often human beings try to cling to their position. Think about how many governments of the world where there are people that really shouldn't be in their position, but they cling to their position because they don't want to take a lower place. And to use a very crude illustration of that, just look at Muammar Gaddafi, who waits till the stuffing is bombed out of his country and doesn't care a lick for how many of his men have to die, who wants to hold on to his position at all costs and to the last moment. That is not what the Lord Jesus is like. The Lord Jesus was in heaven, completely unassailable by men. He was invulnerable to harm. He was not subject to any kind of humiliation or weakness. Man could not touch him. Man could certainly never think about spitting upon him. Instead, in heaven, there were beings like the seraphim of Isaiah 6 crying out, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is filled with thy glory. The Lord Jesus, having that high place of equality with the Father and the Spirit within the triune God, the Lord Jesus nevertheless said, I'm not going to hang on to my position at all costs. I am going to, as the author I says, make myself of no reputation. Literally, you'll know that means emptied himself. But make himself of no reputation. You know, a lot of people like to take pot shots at the King James, and here we are in the 400th anniversary year of its translation, but the translators hit the nail on the head as far as I'm concerned. Because when it says he emptied himself, That is unpacked for us in the following verses in Philippians 2. It is not saying that the Lord Jesus started to pull components of his being out of himself. How could he do that? It is philosophically impossible. What it is saying is, he took a lower position. All of the language of Philippians 2 is positional. So, he was found in fashion as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he became a bond servant. The famed servant of the Lord that four songs speak about in the book of Isaiah. He became that servant of the Lord who took the low place, who said that I am among you as one that serves. Here I am, your Lord and Master, but I'm among you as one that serves. The Son of Man, said he, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus came down from heaven and assumed manhood. Now who can imagine what stoop that was? For the self-existent, eternal God to come down and become a human being. To be made a human baby, no less. The God who didn't need anything from man now submits to being an infant. Now submits to having human beings take care of all of his needs, as infants do. You don't think the Lord Jesus as an infant would run to the kitchen and make himself something to eat, do you? I mean, the Lord humbled himself in this great way of coming as a man. And as he walked on earth as a man, contrary to what all the Renaissance artists think, he wasn't glowing. He wasn't walking 4 feet above the earth. Listen to the language of Isaiah 53. He's like a root out of dry ground. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. In his manhood, people looked at him and they said, that's not the kind of guy we want for our Savior. What kind of guy do you want for a Savior? We want somebody like Alexander the Great, you know, good looking. And somebody that takes down his enemies with a sword. Somebody that doesn't take anything from anybody. So if you give him any lip, he cuts your head off, you know. That's the kind of leader we want. We want somebody that will topple the Romans and be our king and feed us every day for free. Bread and fish would be nice, Lord. You go ahead. Will you do that? We'll make you king. And the Lord Jesus said that that's not the sort of kingdom he had come to inaugurate. That his kingdom was one where the greatest would be the least. That the one who would take the highest place would make himself servant of all. And the Lord, who didn't need anything, who was intrinsically in his inner being self-sufficient and self-existent, became a man and submitted himself to something that had no right upon him. He went into death. And the wages of sin is death, the Bible says in Romans 6:23. Well, the Lord Jesus never sinned. The Lord Jesus never had a thought that was sinful. The Lord Jesus had no guile in his mouth. He never said anything he wished he could take back. He never did, thought, or said anything sinful. He was the sinlessly impeccable Son of God. And yet he would go to the cross and would die for sinners such as we. He would die in our place. The Holy One who knew no sin would be made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, only begotten doesn't have the thought primarily of some kind of birth. If you think of begotten there as somehow God being born, that's not the thought of the word. The thought of monogenetes, the word that is monogenes rather, the word that's behind that, is the thought of uniqueness. This is the Son who there is no other Son like this in the universe. This is the one who is only in his Father's sight. He doesn't have more sons like the Lord Jesus that he can give for us. The Lord Jesus is not e pluribus unum, one out of many. The Lord Jesus is utterly unique. And yet it's that Son who becomes the demarcator of the love of God. To what extent does God love us? Well, God so loved the world that he gave His one and only unique Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. He gave Him to die for us. As Paul would later say in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Well, we're almost out of time. But thinking about this God who is self-existent and self-sufficient and eternal, what practical bearing does that have on our lives? Well, first of all, it ought to fill our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving that God, though He didn't need us, made us, that He created us. And even when we fell, even when we shook our fist in God's face by sin and said, we don't want you, God came after us and pursued us. And God gave His Son to die for us. So it ought to fill our hearts with thanksgiving and gratitude. And we ought to have the idea that since one died, then we're all dead. I was but a dead man. My old life is absolutely worthless. Yet in Christ, I can be given a life that's worth something before God. Eternal life. Life that will never end. I, having a God who is self-existent and self-sufficient, any need I might have, material or spiritual, that God can meet. Philippians says that, doesn't it, in chapter 4? My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1 says. We have everything we need in the Lord Jesus. And whatever we need, we can go to our Father and we can say, Father, You knew all about this need. And You're the God who has everything. So I look to You to meet my need. Many can attest to how God does that materially and also spiritually. That whatever it is in your life, whatever you really need to get on in life and to grow in the Lord and to become more like Christ, no good thing will God withhold from you. You can go to a God who has endless, infinite resources. And then having said that, we should never get the idea that somehow God needs us and somehow dictate to God as if we're in a position to barter with Him. Now, Lord, I need You to do this for me. You know how much I do for You. No, no. Whatever we do for God, the Lord Jesus spelled it out in the Gospel of Luke, didn't He? He said, when you've done all, you're to come and to say, we are but unprofitable servants. We've done what it is our duty to do. We're not in a position to demand anything from God on our merits. But we can go to our Father and say, Father, I know You're gracious. And I know You give and give and give again. I know You have knowledge of my needs. You know I have need of these things. And I can be utterly dependent on You. And You can satisfy me with the good things. Thanks be to God for who He is. Father, we're thankful this afternoon to be with Thy people, to spend some time in the Word thinking about Thy greatness. Father, we just haven't even touched the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more to be said about Thee. There's so much more that we feel if we had 500 conferences, we couldn't begin to even do proper justice to who Thou art. And yet we try, Father, like lisping children telling their father that they love him. We come and we say, Abba, Father. We come by grace. We come bidden by Thy Spirit. We wouldn't have the boldness to do this were it not that Thy Spirit tells us we can come boldly through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, draw us near to Thyself and help us practically to see how these things should affect our lives. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.